Good morning, and I greet you from the sanctuary of Christian Family Fellowship. I'm Pastor Don Strand, and it's my privilege to welcome you as we open God's Word this morning together to hear of His promises and to praise His mighty work. So let me begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the technology that allows us to continue preaching your word even in this trying time. While it is less than ideal, we do want to love our neighbors by following the guidelines to prevent the spread of the disease. We look forward to meeting next Sunday in the open air and the blessing of praising your name in your marvelous creation. As for today, Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word through your servant. May my words be your words to build up your people and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. I often listen to a podcast called Core Christianity, where the hosts, Pastor Adriel Sanchez and Bill Meyer, answer questions called in by Christians on the Christian life. Last week was their 500th show, and by their estimation, they've answered over 2,000 questions. When Pastor Adriel was asked what was the most common question, he said it was generally along the lines of, how can be I know that I have saving faith? That was the overwhelming question that they had. Now, there are a number of reasons for this uncertainty, but one of them is an incomplete understanding of faith. We live in the already and not yet, the time between when God's kingdom has broken into our world, yet we're waiting for the return and the fulfillment of His kingdom at the return of Jesus. So living in this gap between God's promises and the circumstances in our lives can sometimes cause us to question our faith. This reality gap is what two followers of Jesus faced when they were returning home from Jerusalem after Jesus had been crucified, not yet seeing how His death could possibly lead to their hope of eternal life. They were questioning God's promise. How could they believe the promise of eternal life in the light of a dead Savior? Had God failed? Sometimes we find ourselves on that dusty road of Emmaus when the vision we had for our life suddenly seems to crumble before our very eyes. What do you do when you find yourself in the reality gap? The reality gap opens with the loss of a job with no prospects of another one in sight. Or it comes with a crippling sickness or health problems. For some, it comes through the death of a spouse or a child. For others, the loss of a relationship and the heartbreak that goes with that. The reality gap can come when we're weary over the battle we have with our sin. Life often brings about a crisis in faith, so where can we turn when it does? I suggest that the best answer is the one Jesus gave to those discouraged disciples. As they walked, they were joined by a stranger, not realizing it was the risen Lord Jesus. They shared with him their despair. And in Luke 24, we have recorded what Jesus said. O foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses means Jesus started with Genesis. Now, we don't know what he said to them, but one of the greatest assurances for faltering faith was made by God to Abram. His promise was made in Genesis 12, but his assurance is recorded in Genesis 15. And there we find a vital key to understanding the redemptive story. The most common question, how can I be sure I have saving faith, is answered in our text today. Discovering the foundations of our redemption is the intent of this series that I've titled Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessings. Previously, we read how God had called Abram, a pagan man in Chaldea, out of the city of Ur, to have him leave his home and family and to go to a foreign land. Remarkably, he did so. In modern-day America, it's not unusual for someone to sort of pick up stakes, leave family, home, and friends, and move somewhere else. But in ancient times, to move away from your family and your society and your culture and the protection that provided was simply not done. But God's call is irresistible, and Abram obeys. Now, as a sojourner in Canaan, God promised Abram that he would make from him a great nation, to bless him, to protect him, and to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. How God would do that is gradually revealed in history, but one of the keys to his plan is found here in our text in Genesis 15. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 15. We'll start by looking at verses 1 through 6. In this message, I've titled, Abram's Amen. The one big idea in these verses is this. God meets our struggling faith with assurance. He is gracious to do so. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Verse 6, Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I've divided this text into three parts. The first, verses 1 through 3, describe Abram's struggle with God's promise. The second, verses 4 through 5, God gives Abram a sign of assurance. And then in verse 6, we'll see the sufficiency of faith. So we have a struggle, a sign, and the sufficiency. Let's begin with the struggle. Now, it seems that God's words have stirred up a struggle within Abram. The words, fear not, suggest there's something that he should be afraid of. So why would Abram be afraid? Well, the words after these things connect our text back to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, there are a couple of possible reasons that Abram might be fearful. Because there we read the account of four powerful kings from the east, led by Chedorlaomer, who defeated five kings living around Sodom. The spoils they took included Lot, who was Abram's son, or nephew. So Abram and a small band of allies set off to rescue him. They defeated those eastern kings in a surprise attack. They rescued the goods and the people that were stolen, and they returned to the highlands near Jerusalem. The grateful king of Sodom journeyed up to Jerusalem. He offered Abram a reward, but Abram refused. He said he did not want to be beholden to the king of Sodom. So perhaps God says, fear not, to let Abram know that he will have a greater reward than the one that he has just declined. Or maybe Abram is afraid that Chedorlaomer and his friends may return seeking vengeance, so God assures him that he will be Abram's great shield and protector. Now, another possibility is the immediate fear that Abram may have by being in the presence of Yahweh. After all, he is God. So while we can't be sure why God said what he did, fear not is not a throwaway line. It's intended to remind us that the God of heaven and the earth knows when his people are afraid, even when they don't complain. Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, in Genesis 12, God had promised Abram that he would make from him a great nation. That promise speaks of offspring. God had promised that he would bless Abraham. Blessings include offspring. He had promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, something that requires offspring. But time is marching on, and Abram has no offspring. Instead, it appears to him that his only legacy, his heir, will be this servant named Eliezer from Damascus. If a man died childless in that time, his inheritance would pass to someone that he designated as a member of my household. And Abram has done that for Eliezer because he has no son. So he wonders, what about this promise? Time appears to be running out because Abram and his wife Sarai are long past childbearing age. So he asks, O Lord God, what will you give me? This is the first time Abram speaks to God, and his first words are to complain. Now, ironically, it's Yahweh's words to Abram that have caused his fear to rise up that has been unspoken until now. God says, fear not. It turns out that Abram's biggest fear is that God's promise doesn't match up with the circumstances in his life. He's in the reality gap, and he's afraid that the promises won't come. Years have passed. Nothing's changed. So with each passing day, Abram's low-level, almost subconscious probably at the beginning, low-level fear of God not following through on his promise have risen up to the point now where it's finally wearing him down. And when God says, fear not, Abram takes the opportunity finally to speak. But notice that he doesn't rant and rave. He doesn't let the uncertainty in his heart overflow into saying something that he wished he hadn't. His attitude is one of respectful humility. Look at verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's asking to know the form of God's blessing, not the surety of it. Abram speaks from honesty and with respect and submission that comes from knowing his proper place. We see concerns voiced in similar ways by David in the Psalms. One example is Psalm 64, verse 1, where David says, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Abram's complaint should be actually great encouragement for us. Because when we face the reality gap between God's promises and the circumstances in our lives, we're encouraged to express our doubts. In fact, to do so confirms our faith. Think about it. People don't complain about things they don't care about. They complain about the things that are important to them. Abram's complaint shows that he has believed God and that his promises are very precious to him. His respectful complaint shows that he has faith in what God has promised and it's precious and important to him. We have the same privilege because John Calvin says this, "The Lord sometimes concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind. For he does not act so strictly with them as not to suffer himself to be questioned." His respectful complaint is our example that we too have the privilege as children of God to go to him when we are struggling in that reality gap. God is not so strict to not suffer himself to be questioned. How gracious is that? Now, the fill-ins for today are up on the website in the sermon section. So if you've downloaded those, here's our first fill-in if you want to write that in. True faith feels free to respectfully bring questions, frustrations, and concerns to our Heavenly Father. Only true faith believes the promises of God in the first place. And since those promises are precious, we can express our concerns to God because he already knows. David writes this in Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Since God knows your struggles and fears, it's refreshing to know that as his child, you are welcome to respectfully tell him of your concerns when you struggle with your faith. And this freedom that God gives us is actually confirmed in the next verses by the sign that he gives to Abram. So the struggle, now the sign. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Abram questions God. God graciously responds with gentleness. He says, "Abram, Eliezer is not my chosen one for you. It will be your son, just as I promised, of your very own son, the one from your loins." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." But then in this incredible act of grace, it's demonstrated by what happens next. He takes Abram outside in the vision, and he says, "Look up. See those stars? Can you count them?" "Of course not. They're uncountable. Abram, just as you can't count the stars, you won't be able to count the offspring that you will have as I have promised." God's spoken words here interpret the sign. God gives Abram this picture to go with the promise. It's one thing to read of a recipe in a magazine, but it's quite another thing to see the results in full color across the pages of your Bon Appetit magazine. With this particular picture of stars, I once had the privilege to sail on a U.S. Navy ship from Honolulu to Alameda. The most memorable experience of that trip was the night that the ship was blacked out in the middle of the journey, halfway between Hawaii and California. You can't get further away from artificial light. And we were up on the bridge. The bridge was in red light, night light running time. And there was one of those doors like you have in a dark room. That's a cylinder that spins. And we were invited out onto the bridge through the door. So as the door spun and you stepped out on the bridge, it was so dark you literally could not see your hand in front of your face. It was disorienting. It was It was unbalancing. But when my eyes cleared, suddenly, from the heavens, the stars leapt out in a magnificence and a light and a magnitude like I've never seen before and will probably never see again. And for Abram, that vision that God graciously gave him sealed his words with that sign of promise. Now, the sign doesn't make the promise more certain. The sign makes the promise more vivid. It's as if God is saying to Abram, let me give you a picture. And that's one way God gives his people assurance to strengthen our faith. It's the sign. So here's our second fill-in. God stoops to the weakness of our faith to impress us with the strength of his promise. God gave Abram that visual aid not to make his promise more sure, but to make Abram more sure of his promise. For us today, when we struggle like Abram, God gives us aids to make sure that we trust in his promise. He doesn't take us outside to look at the stars. Instead, he invites us to the table of his son. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus is saying to us, let me see if I can give you a picture to help you go on believing my promise. Do you see this bread? I am the bread of life. And as bread sustains you physically, I will always sustain you through every circumstance. Here, take this cup. Look at the contents. If I went that far to give my life in your greatest need, will I not be there for you in all the lesser circumstances? The picture of his death, and I want you to imagine it as graphically as you like, it is meant to have the same effect for us that the stars did for Abram. God graciously stoops to our weakness to assure us of his faithfulness. Well, that brings us to verse 6, the sufficiency of faith. We've had the struggle, we've had the sign, now the sufficiency. Verse 6 says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, the first thing to say about this verse is it's not part of the conversation between Yahweh and Abram. It is an editorial comment by the inspired writer of Scripture. Abram's belief mentioned in verse 6 is not the result of the actions that have occurred in verses 4 and 5. Instead, it goes all the way back to chapter 12. The word translated in English as believed is the Hebrew verb that means remained firm or had believed. This word sums up Abram's attitude from the very beginning. From his call to leave his homeland, to his building of altars in Canaan, to his allowing Lot to take the first choice of the land, to his trusting God as he went to rescue Lot later, to his decision to decline the tribute from the king of Sodom, to his decision to instead pay tribute to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. All along, we have seen Abram. Years of waiting. He has remained firm, and his belief is ongoing. So this is not Abram's moment of conversion. It's a summary of his believing stance all along. The construction of the phrase, he believed the Lord, is a particular kind of a construction that indicates a verbal response. It's like when the preacher in his sermon give some biblical truth and someone says, amen. In the same way, Meredith Klein says that this verse must be understood in light of the covenant ceremony that will follow in verses 7 through 21. Abram's Amen is a confession of faith in the lordship of God. The inspired writer is saying that this is this covenant renewal ritual. Abram's response is, Amen in the name of Yahweh. That's a literal translation of he believed the Lord. That's the covenant vassal, Abram, literally lifting his voice in assent to the covenant-making sovereign God. The second half of verse 6 tells us the significance of all this. It says, he was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, verse 6 literally bristles with biblical firsts. It's the first word of the first use of the word righteousness. It's the first use of the verb meaning reckoned or credited, and it's the first use of the word believed or remained firm. Genesis 15:6 is a verse every one of us should know by heart because it reveals the significance, the sufficiency of faith. Faith is the legal grounds by which God can declare a sinner to be righteous and to remain perfectly just. Genesis 15:6 is the reason Paul can say in Romans 3:26 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To Abram's confession of faith, God responds with the verdict of righteousness, of not guilty, of credited or imputed with righteousness. It's not a righteousness he has earned, but one he has received. It's been given to him by grace through faith alone. So what is this faith that's described here? The great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren, he says this: Abram's faith was not so much trusting in the promise, but in the promiser. If we believe the former, we are really believing in the latter. So the object of his faith is Yahweh himself. Now that seems obvious, but consider this situation. When facing the reality gap in life, we often think, I can handle this. I have enough faith. We don't say I have perfect faith because we're humble. But we say, I have enough faith to handle this. But that approach is actually trusting in your faith. And that's idolatry. Because it makes God unnecessary. In contrast, the faith Abram demonstrated with his amen was faith in the God who had spoken the promises. It's the object of faith that matters, not the mere existence of some undirected faith. This truth is somewhat hidden here in verse 6, which is why God inspired the Apostle Paul to quote this verse as Paul unfolds its meaning in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 4 is where Paul does that. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 18, regarding Abram. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews summarizes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Hebrews 1:11, 1-2. So a nice summary for us would be this fill-in. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is the sole basis for God's gracious gift of the righteousness that brings salvation. God's crediting of righteousness to Abram by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. When we understand that it is the object of our faith that saves us, not our faith in faith, then we can answer the question Adriel Sanchez says is asked most often, how can I know if I have saving faith? Well, you can be sure by knowing that it's the object of your faith, not the faith in your faith, that frees you from wondering how to face the reality gaps when they come. We need faith in Christ, who is the God of promises. We need faith in Christ to face financial losses, relational disappointments, difficult sin habits, and ultimately declining health that leads to death. I had a friend who was a member of the generation Tom Brokaw called the Greatest Generation. We became good friends over time as we shared our life stories. And as a World War II veteran, he had some fascinating stories of not only the war, but the boom years after the war. But his was a checkered past, you could say, and like many of that generation, he professed to be a Christian only because patriotic Americans were Christians. In his later years, I think he was trying to assure himself of his rapidly approaching eternal future by going to church every week. But I sensed he never truly understood faith. And as he neared the end of his life, we were talking one afternoon, and suddenly he caught on something I had said, and he asked me to write it down so he could read it and remember it. So I took a piece of paper from his desk, and I wrote these words. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." He put that paper where he could see it every day until he died. And I believe that he died knowing his future was sure because he had come to understand that it was to believe in the object of his faith that truly saved him. By leaning on that promise, he was leaning on the promiser. In doing so, he found a deep assurance, as Genesis 15:6 shows us. It's God's way to meet struggling faith with assurance. It's God's way to tell us that faith, which is his gift, is sufficient. Now, I hope that you will come to that same realization if you haven't yet put your faith in Christ. Because the Spirit, through the words of Christ, invites you to do so today. Jesus said, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invites you to lean on him, and he will give the rest that your soul desires. Now, if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, I hope this account of Abram's struggle and the assurance that God gave him with the sign will strengthen you and show you the sufficiency of your faith. To show you the sufficiency of your faith to face the reality gap and to have the assurance to know that you are saved if you have believed in Jesus Christ. Faith in the promiser receives Christ's righteousness It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, that saves you so that God alone is glorified. So I invite you to put your faith in the God of the promise. He will never let you down. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Father, for the trouble you take to keep us believing by the working of your Spirit in our hearts. Teach us not to worry over the intensity of our faith, and give us confidence that even our weak faith is always upheld by the strong grip of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.